Amen. You can be seated. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 21. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. As you're making your way there, you can find it in the Pew Bible on page 930. But we are on the last leg of Paul's third missionary journey. Some believe that Paul will get out of the Roman prison, go on a fourth missionary journey, but we don't hold that view. And so this would be the last of his missionary journeys. He's on his way back to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested and make his way to Rome, where he will be in prison for many years, meet with lots of people, visit kings, preach the gospel, and then ultimately die in about the year 68 at the hands of Nero. Today, as we read this passage and hear its proclamation, we want to observe the readiness and the resolve of the apostle to do whatever is necessary to live for Jesus Christ. So hear now God's word. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Amen. The word of the living God. Let's do pray together. Father, help us to hear and believe and see the things that you have done in history and the things you will be doing in our lives. May we willingly receive the words of the King from the voice of Jesus himself. Hear us and help us, we pray in his name. Amen. There's an important practice, I think, in the Christian life, and that is to read biographies. It's good to read the lives of people whose final chapters have been written. We know the good, we know the bad, we know the ugly. There's a wonderful biography about one of the missionaries who was martyred in Ecuador by the Aka Indians. It's the biography of Nate Saint, the jungle pilot. In his book, he laments about, after college, desiring to fly for the military, but not being able to pass the strict and stringent standards of the military, physically and in other ways. And so he begins to wonder how God might use him, and he becomes one of the pioneers of jungle aviation. Some of his practices and some of the things that he learned and did in those days in the 1950s still are practiced today in jungle and mission aviation. But one of the things that really struck him in his early life when he really wanted to fly for the military was that these pilots were willing to be expendable for their country. They were willing to get in a plane and fly on missions, even if it meant death. And so in his lament that he could not be a military man, a military pilot, He began to think how honorable it would be to fly for the cause of the gospel and to be expendable as a pilot for Jesus Christ. Little did he know that not but a few years into his life and ministry, he would die and become a martyr for the cause and the witness of Jesus Christ. His life and his witness would be heard around the world. And a question pops up as we read a passage like this and think of the life of the Apostle Paul. Would you be willing to be expendable for the gospel? You know, we throw out the little phrase from time to time, oh, it's to die for. And we're generally talking about dessert. But do we ever say it about the gospel? The gospel is something for which Jesus may require of me my life. He may require of me my body. He may require of me my everything. And it would be worth it all. That's the vision of Make Saint. That was the vision of the Apostle Paul. And I hope by the end today, it may be that each of us resolves to serve the living God, whatever it takes. Now, where we are in our passage, Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey. He was at Ephesus for 3 years. He decides on his way back to Jerusalem, he's going to swing through Corinth and Philippi and some of those cities in both Achaia and Macedonia. We saw that he swung by Troas. We had a few weeks ago a glimpse into a Sunday evening all-nighter service with the people at Troas. And then last week we looked at his visit with the Ephesian elders at the port of Miletus. Now that he has parted ways rather emotionally with the Ephesian elders, they set sail and they're island hopping or skipping along various islands along the edge of the Mediterranean, making their way across back to Syria and ultimately Palestine. And there are three notable stops on this journey on the way to Jerusalem by ship. There are three notable stops, and these stops show us that Paul bonds with the people. They plead with him not to go to Jerusalem and die. They prophesy to him, but they pray with him and submit to the will of the Lord and send him on his way. So we want to look at some of these features of this passage very briefly. First, the prophecy. The prophecy. Do you know, just by way of quiz, who is the last Old Testament prophet? Most people start thinking of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Malachi. That's it. Malachi, he's the one. Now, the last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist. He comes to prepare the way of the Lord. He comes to make the way open in the hearts of Israel for the people's Messiah. And so John the Baptizer is the last Old Testament prophet. But then we get into the New Testament era after Jesus has risen and ascended and he's given gifts to the church. He's given victory spoils to the cross. And Ephesians chapter 4 tells us he gives apostles and he gives prophets. He gives the pastor and he gives the teacher. And so during the apostolic era, God is establishing pastors. He's entrusting them with the gospel to carry on the life of the church. But there were apostles and prophets who helped carry the word of God in a mighty and powerful way into the early church. And our passage tells us of four unmarried daughters of Philip the evangelist. Now, Philip the evangelist, it says, is one of the seven. He's one of the deacons chosen to distribute in early chapters of Acts the goods to the widows and the poor of the city. And so now he's living with his four unmarried daughters, and they have the gift of prophecy in this apostolic age. And then there's Agabus. Agabus is a prophet as well who predicted the famine. He predicted the famine that is at Jerusalem, which Paul is now bringing an offering back. But he also was one of the prophets who said Paul ought to be set apart and sent on these missionary journeys. And so from Antioch, because of the prophecy of Agabus and others, Paul goes on all these journeys, which he is now ending. Well, the ministry and the message of these prophets is to foretell to the church the things that God wishes them to know. And so here in this case, he predicts that Paul will suffer and die if he goes to Jerusalem. Now, it's a wonderful thing to see this in the life of the church. But it's good to note that these things have ended. The apostolic age ended with the life of John. John, who wrote the letter of John, he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then he saw the vision of Revelation while he was on the Isle of Patmos. John, that old man, pastored the church at Ephesus after Timothy. And when he passed away, he was the last of the apostles. And so now what we have, what we believe in the church, is we are fed by God through his word and spirit, through the ordinary ministry of elders and ministers, through the preaching of the word and the sacraments. Nothing more, rather simple. And you'll see from time to time today, people will attach to themselves certain names from the scriptures. They'll give themselves all these titles, including prophet. But we believe that Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, has spoken. And he has put all that he has spoken into the word of the living God. And so the church has in her hands the holy scriptures. But nevertheless, in this portion of our scripture, along those three stops, at the three places where they stay a bit and meet with the disciples, we bump into Agabus, the old prophet, who acted out, much in Old Testament fashion, what was to take place in the life of Paul, what his future would be if he went to Jerusalem. And so he takes from Paul his belt, he binds his own hand and feet, and he says to them, thus it will be of you if you go to Jerusalem. You can imagine how dramatic this was. You can imagine how perplexing this was, how excited, in a sad way, the crowd of disciples and Paul's traveling companions were. And so after this prophecy, we move through our passage to see the pleading of God's people to Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem. Now, it's usually Paul who does the pleading. He pleads with people to come to Jesus. He pleads with them to leave their idols. He pleads with them to escape the coming wrath of God that is coming for sin. But here the disciples, the leaders from Ephesus, and those from Tyre and Caesarea, in each of these occasions were there with Paul, and they understand in the spirit that Paul is planning to go to Jerusalem where he will be arrested and handed over to the Gentiles and ultimately die. They are pleading with him, do not go. Now you can imagine at one of these scenes, at the village of Caesarea, where there's all these disciples, there's all these prophets, there's his family, the daughters, there's the entourage, I don't know, just say 30, 40 people. They're piling on and begging Paul, do not go. Now don't you remember back in the study that Luke gives us in his own gospel, where he speaks of, in I think chapter 9 or so, Jesus begins to get laser focused on Jerusalem. Now, it's for a different reason. It's to go and suffer and die at the cross for the salvation of sinners. But he becomes very resolute, Jesus does, about going to Jerusalem and to the cross. And there's a point where Peter, well-intentioned Peter, but hot-headed Peter, says to Jesus, no, you're not going to go. And you're not going to suffer and you're not going to die. And do you remember Jesus' rebuke? Get behind me, Satan. And there's a sense here, there's a parallel here. Though Paul is not Jesus and he's on a different mission, he indeed, though, is on a mission to seek and to save the lost sheep of Israel for the risen and ascended Christ, who met him on the Damascus Road and meant for him to have a ministry of Jesus Christ that involves suffering and probably ultimately death. And so what do we have here? We have infallible facts, facts that do not lie, coming from the Holy Spirit through these prophets. Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, when you get there, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and you will likely ultimately suffer and die. But then we get a reaction to these infallible facts. We get fallible advice. And don't you hear the words from these well-meaning Christians? Paul, you're so much more useful to the kingdom if you're alive. And don't we think this way? We don't reckon ourselves to the facts of the truth that God has given us. And so we start thinking, well, maybe it's okay to fudge here or do this or do that because the end justifies the means. And here Paul is staying resolute. They're pleading with him. And he must obey God rather than men. He must obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. And I hate to do it, but spoiler alert, in the coming chapters, Paul is going to Jerusalem. Paul is going to be arrested. Paul is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And Paul will eventually make his way to Rome. That's the rest of Acts. And he will ultimately die at the hands of Nero. But I want us to see a third aspect of this passage. The prophecy shows us what will take place. The pleading tells us the love the disciples had for Paul and his effectiveness for the gospel. But I want us to think for a moment about Paul and his resolve. James Montgomery Boyce, who is a famous pastor in Philadelphia until he passed away 20-some years ago, wrote all kinds of commentaries, volumes and volumes of good Christian biblical interpretation. And when you read his chapter on this section of Scripture, he says this. He said, I'm paraphrasing. He says, Paul was a knucklehead. That's not what he said. That's just me paraphrasing. Paul was a knucklehead. He shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem, but he went anyway. He was disobeying the voice of God. He was disobeying the Holy Spirit, and it got him killed. And he goes on to say, disobedience cost Paul, and it cost many others hardship, even their lives. Now, I'm not so sure that I agree with Boyce, and that's saying a lot, because he was a giant in the faith, man much more brilliant than I. But I say that I'm not so sure because several places along the way in the book of Acts, Paul says, in every city, in every town, there awaits for me persecution. There awaits for me imprisonment and all kinds of afflictions. He says in several places, including our recent studies over recent weeks, I am constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. Well, his trip to Jerusalem is going to ensure his trip to Rome, because when he's arrested, he appeals to Caesar, and to Caesar he does go. But I also think back through the multiple accounts that we are given in the book of Acts. Three or four times, Paul tells about his calling at the Damascus Road. But in the first account Luke gives us in the earlier chapters of Acts, remember, Paul is breathing murderous threats against Jewish Christians, converts to Jesus Christ. And he's breathing murderous threats. He's carrying letters. He's on his way to Damascus, and he's going to kill him or imprison or whatever he can do to stamp out Christianity if he can. And God meets him through Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's struck blind. He gets led to a street called Straight Street. And God tells Ananias, hey, go there and see the guy. Are you crazy? This guy will kill me. No, go and speak to him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I believe Paul's resolve to go to Jerusalem and ultimately Rome and to ignore the warnings of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe the Holy Spirit was saying, no, don't go. He was just preparing him for what was going to take place. Go to Rome, or go to Jerusalem and go to Rome, and the gospel will go before Gentiles and kings. And so Paul, remember, is a great student of the Old Testament. Remember, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the school of Gamaliel. He knew his Old Testament backwards and forwards. He could quote it in his sleep. And he was aware of the plight of the prophets, how every single prophet was mistreated. He was aware of the plight of John the Baptist, killed at the hands of Herod at a birthday party. He was aware of the way of the suffering and death of Jesus, his master. And he's aware, I believe, of his own way, that he will suffer and die for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even more so, though, I think we've got to remember, Paul was keenly aware of what the Jews are capable of. He was one of them. And he was the chief persecutor. And he knew every trick, every tool in their toolkit. He knew what they could do if he fell into their hands. But how is it we discern the will of God? Well, we read his word. We trust the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We ask advice of wise counselors and other godly people. And then we settle it in our conscience. It is the right thing to do. And then we rest. It may be agonizing to get to that point, but then we land in the hands of Almighty God and we make big decisions, maybe sick stomachs and all-nighters, but we rest. We rest in the fact that God has led us to this point. And so Paul here is resolved. He's much like Jesus. He's set like a flint for Jerusalem. He is sold out for whatever the gospel requires him of him. He's not a sellout. Remember, at the end of several of Paul's books, his epistles in the New Testament, he lists the good people that have stayed by his side and helped him. But there's some folks like Demas, who was in love with this present world. And he wasn't sold out for the gospel. No, he was a sellout because the thorns choked away. The cares of this world got a hold of him, and he walked away from the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so after all the pleading of the disciples, after all the pleading of the Christians at Caesarea and at Ephesus and these other stops along this voyage back to Israel, Paul finally says to this last group, "What are you doing? You're breaking my heart. I'm going to go. And the more you plead with me, the more it tears at my heartstrings. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Like Nate Saint, he was willing to be expendable for the gospel. You know, we take simple decisions. Like, do I want to go take a walk today? Well, I might get sweaty. Do I want to take a walk today? If I get sweaty, I'll have to take another shower. I'll have to wash more clothes. And that's how we make first world decisions, we call them, isn't it? But here's a man who is resolved, even with the pleading, he's resolved, even with all the danger, to go and stay on mission. Well, then this leads us to prayer. We've had the prophecy of the New Testament apostolic era prophets. We've had the pleading of the disciples, Paul, don't do it, don't go, don't die. We've had Paul and his resolve. Now we want to think about the prayers. There's lots of praying in this passage. There's praying at Ephesus. There's praying on the docks. There's praying on the beach. All the women and children come along. Wherever we are, we ought to be people of prayer. And notice the posture of body and the posture of heart. The posture of body here is they kneel down. They are driven to their knees for the love of the gospel, the love of Jesus, and the love of those who may be saved. And so they kneel and pray with Paul, but there's the posture of heart. There's no more pleading. There's no more thinking it through. There's no more rationalizing it. There's just submission to God's will. Paul is destined to go to Jerusalem. Paul is destined to be handed over. Paul is destined for Rome to appeal to Caesar. And he's destined for the sword. And they didn't have the hymn at the time, but you can imagine in their brains, if they were us today, they would have sung, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." Or they might have sung in their minds, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to unfold." We don't always understand, but we submit, and we submit ourselves finally in prayer. Jesus, the night before his death, was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, "Lord, if possible, Father, if possible, take this cup from me." But Jesus knew, didn't he? He knew the mission of the suffering servant. He must drink the cup. The Father could not withhold it. And so he says, in resignation to the will of God, "Not my will, but yours be done." And can't you imagine these disciples? "If possible, God, keep Paul alive. Keep Paul traveling. Keep Paul preaching. Keep him encouraging him. Keep him visiting city to city. If possible, keep him safe. Don't let the Jews hand him over to the Gentiles. Let no harm come to his body. If possible, keep him safe. Let him go on to Rome and Spain as he desires to take the gospel to the east or to the west. Let Paul go." Think of the words that Paul had received just a couple years earlier in his Macedonian ministry, where God himself comforted Paul and said to him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking." Or all the mobs and the riots and whatever. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you, no one will harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And it says Paul stayed another year and 6 months. For 18 months, the hand of God was on Paul, and he went before him and protected him. He hedged around him and gave him safety. But now it seems this isn't the case. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and very soon after entrance into the city, those Paul-hating, Christ-hating Jews from Ephesus, from Asia, will find him and cause an uproar. They resolved to let God be God, and they entrusted Paul to him through their prayers. And what a sight it must have been at the dock of Miletus to see the Ephesian elders in tears and weeping and praying with Paul, never to see each other ever again this side of heaven. Or how about the beach at Tyre, with the men, women, and children. Or now in Philip's living room, with his daughters and Agabus and all the others. Could you imagine being a fly on the wall in these prayer meetings? But what a great witness it would have been to the watching world. You know, we don't like to pray before men. We like to keep our prayers secret and quiet. But would people, if they knew you a little bit, think you're a praying person? I remember a common phrase from someone who taught me. He said, I'll do anything God asks as long as there's praying people to surround me. And I wonder if back at Philippi, I wonder if back at Ephesus, I wonder if back at Thessalonica, I wonder if back at Corinth and Troas and all the places where Paul had been, I wonder if they were on their knees, knowing what Paul had told them about his journey to Jerusalem. They're praying, they're fasting, they're putting Paul before the throne of grace. If you read the wonderful book written by Elizabeth Elliot about her husband, Jim Elliot, and the other four missionaries who were killed by the Aka Indians, the book is called Shadow of the Almighty. The very beginning of the book tells the story about the day they landed on the beach and were going to make personal contact with these Aka Indians. These men gathered together and sang of God's shadow, his protection, his wings around them. And they knelt on the beach and prayed, Lord, if we could come into contact with these people and bring them to the name of Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. They came into contact, but they were killed. But it opened the door for years, even to this day, where missionaries have gone in that village and the people of God are now those savage Indians because Jesus converted them. And it began with getting on their knees and praying. Let the will of the Lord be done. And so they're resolved, aren't they? They, after these days, our passage says, they got ready. They helped Paul pack his bags and they went up to Jerusalem. Paul and his ministry partners, Paul and some of the disciples of Caesarea, they journeyed to Jerusalem. But there's another traveling party making their way to Jerusalem. In fact, they're probably already there, and it's the Jews from Asia in hot pursuit of Paul. And they're going to be waiting for him in the temple. But meanwhile, Paul and his companions get to the house of Nason. They're received and they meet with James and the elders. They're received gladly. And these elders glorify God when they hear of the work of the gospel that Paul has done on his third missionary journey. But there's danger ahead. They warn Paul, oh, no, you've come. Oh, no, this is what's being said about you and what you're preaching and teaching. But I imagine Paul remembers the words of Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you can imagine Paul in his resolve says, I will go for Jesus. I will go for Jesus, whatever it costs, and I will get his people. Question for us is, would we? Think of Jim Elliot, his famous and most well-known quote about his philosophy of ministry is this. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. Brothers and sisters, I think we're going to enter in the next many years, soon rather than later, a difficult time. And it'd be good for us to get it straight in our head what we're willing to do for Jesus, because it's going to take it to proclaim Jesus before this crazy, dark, and dying world that hates him so. Let's do pray for his help. Our Father, we thank you for this word that encourages us in the life of Paul. Lord, may it motivate us to take stock of our lives, stock of our living, stock of our priorities, and to think through how we might be willing to serve you, whatever it takes. It may not cost us our lives. It may not cost us even much, but it'll cost us something. So help us be prepared and to be willing. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, the great suffering servant. Amen.